We've been walking through a series on the hard sayings of Jesus, looking at various different teachings of Jesus that often challenge us, sometimes challenge our understanding and comprehension, but most times challenge our willingness to follow. This morning's sermon is entitled Continually Right. And what I don't mean by that is anything political. And I also don't mean being right continually. Perhaps you've seen the shirt that says, I may be left-handed, but I am always right. Or maybe you saw the shirt that we saw on vacation together as a family, and a number of us wanted to purchase this shirt for one particular individual in the family. But the truth is, we probably could have made 9 purchases and it would be apropos for all of us. But this shirt said this: I am always right. And then underneath it, smaller letters, it said, I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Not talking about that kind of right. I'm talking about this: doing the right thing, even if it's costly. I think a striking example of this happened in 1770. After the British soldiers fired into a crowd of colonists, killing 5 persons, became known as the Boston Massacre. And you remember during that time, fevers were a pitch, or the crowds were a pitch with feverish desires to expel the British from their colonies. These popular passions were overwhelming against these particular soldiers that fired, which resulted in the death of 5 Americans. But one of the most remarkable things that happened through that event was the significance of the rule of law, as these British regulars were acquitted by a colonial court, by a colonial jury, and defended by none other than John Adams, the quintessential patriot himself. The one who is so detrimental, or is so fundamental to so many of the freedoms that we enjoy, especially in the structure of our government. He, of all people, wanted this revolution to take place. But he knew the right thing to do was to give these individuals a fair and just trial, even if it meant he would be lambasted in the papers and seen as a traitor. He did that which was right. Later, reflecting on his life, Adams said that this was one of the most disinterested actions of his life, and he considered it one of the best services he ever rendered his country. Christians are called to live continually right. If you please stand with me this morning, we're going to read a familiar passage from the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Hear Jesus' words saying much the same thing to those who would follow him. But I say to you who hear, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, make your word come alive. It's already living. But I pray, Lord, that our hearts would spring to life with newfound illumination and understanding and comprehension of your word, and that you might give us newfound faith and strength to live continually right. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Basically, if I had to sum up this passage and so many other passages of Jesus that could be grouped within this genre or this rubric of rightness, of living continually the right way, to love your enemies, he says in this passage. He says to do good to those who hate you. He says to bless those who curse you. He says to pray for those who abuse you. He says to offer the other cheek to the one who strikes you. He says to the one who steals your cloak, give to him your tunic as well. He says to give to all who beg from you. He says, don't demand the return of your goods that were taken or stolen by another. He says, lend and expect nothing in return. This is revolutionary teaching that Jesus has given. And we already addressed the love your enemies portion of this passage. But I want to talk about the bigger picture here this morning, because it's not just in Luke chapter 6, 27 through 36, but it's throughout the entire four Gospels where Jesus is constantly challenging his people to do the right thing in every circumstance. And what is that right thing? That right thing is to honor God, to glorify God, to do that which pleases God. So when we say the right thing, that's what we mean. We mean by obeying God, by doing that which pleases God. That which Jesus would do. But the question immediately is asked, why do we do the right thing? These are obviously very difficult challenges, to love your enemies, to pray for those who abuse you, to give to all who beg from you. Why should we do these things? We know the right answer. We know it's to glorify God. We know it's to honor Him. But Jesus offers us at least two reasons why we are to live continually right. He says there in verse 35, he says, and your reward will be great. Jesus offers reward as an incentive, as a motivation, as a motivating factor for individuals to do that which is right. The Bible is replete with passage after passage of God talking about reward, that we're living our lives in such a way that at the end, on the last day, we will receive due reward for those acts that we've done here in the body, in the flesh, on earth. In other words, our lives count. It's not as if we just live our lives in some disinterested way and then go to heaven. No, we are living in such a way that we are either laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven or not. And Jesus instructs his people to live continually right so that they would receive reward. He says it this way in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And that's the key point, on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about praying and giving and fasting. And he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In Matthew 10:42, he says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. 1 Corinthians 3:12-14 says, now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Hebrews 11:6. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus is not offering just arbitrary commands and difficult challenges, asking us to pray for those who persecute you and not offering something in return. He is giving us opportunity to live for God and in so doing to receive reward. But he says something else there in that same verse. He says, love your enemies, verse 35, expecting nothing in return from them after you lend to those. And he says, your reward will be great and you will be the sons of the Most High. In other words, as you live continually right, as you make this a practice, as you avail yourself to God and ask him to help you and to give you the grace to live this way, even when it's difficult, even when it's challenging, you will live like God's son and you will be sons of the Most High. This is important because it's so easy to talk about these kind of commands in a moralistic type of way. Just do this and don't do that. A list of do's and don'ts. But Jesus is talking about something revolutionary. He's talking about transformational living. That these impossible commands that we've been talking about here, the hard sayings of Jesus, are not about our doing stuff, but instead about Jesus transforming our hearts. And so living this way, living in a way that we are doing things continually right or continually the way God would want us to, we have to have our hearts transformed in order for that to happen. Ken Giles says it this way. He says he did not give practical advice for specific situations, but great principles so radical that only those whose lives have been transformed by his presence could hope to approximate their demands. We are not surprised then that Jesus' teaching appears not as a developed system that takes a lifetime of study to master, but as a call to enter into a relationship with God. In other words, as Jesus says, these challenging passages, these difficult sayings, they're really an invitation to experience relationship with God. Because as you hear Jesus' command to love your enemies, you should immediately fall down and say, there's no way I have the power to love my enemies. There's no way I can live that way. That's the whole point. The point is the only way you can live that way is to have your heart transformed. And the only way your heart can ever be transformed is to be in relationship with God. It's an invitation to draw near to God. Wouldn't it be sad if Jesus never gave us anything challenging? We wouldn't need him. We wouldn't need to draw near to God. We wouldn't need the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit within us. But that's why he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's why the bar is never lowered for the Christian. Because he wants you to live like God's sons. He wants you to be like Christ. He wants you to be who you are. A person who's indwelt by the living Christ, and they're different. They have a power that's different from those who are around them. They can live in ways that other people can't. They can do and say and forgive and compromise and courageously try things that others can't, because they have this power that's living, residing within them, that's transforming their heart. And when they desire revenge, that Spirit whispers and echoes, come to me. Come to me. There's something better than that. You see, in living continually right, Christians display God to the rest of the world. Let me paint for you a contrast. He was voted FIFA World Player of the Year 3 times, won 2 Series A titles with Italy, 2 La Liga titles, and a Champions League with Real Madrid, along with the 1998 World Cup. He was and is France's greatest soccer player. Yet, he's remembered best for the cruel act in his last game, championship game of the World Cup, when Zinedine Zidane headbutted Marco Materazzi in the chest during the 2006 World Cup final. It was an act that was caught upon the screen there in the stadium, and it was played in front of all the stadium, but it was played in front of all the world. We found out later that this man had apparently insulted Zidane's mother and his sister. Zidane went in after the game for his team lost. He was such an integral player. He went into the locker room and apologized to his teammates, because by him being removed, he wasn't there to take one of the 5 penalty shots and hurt his team. But this is what he said about that man who spoke those unkind words. He said, but to him, speaking of forgiveness, I can't. Never. Never, he added. It would be to dishonor me. I would rather die. Now, those were probably really unkind words. Probably not right for someone to say those things. Not probably. It wouldn't be if it's true, if that's really what happened. But contrast Zidane with the Rwandan Christians. This is a story that perhaps some of you are familiar with from one of our members here who is now moved out west and is now on staff at a church. But he went on a mission trip to Rwanda, and he wrote a letter sharing with us, the congregation, all the many things that he experienced. But one thing stood out in particular. He talked about April 6, 1994, when the genocide of the Tutsi people began, and for 3 months, basically 1 million lives were swept away. He was with a group of counseling students from Liberty University. The country was in turmoil afterward. There were hundreds of thousands of people in prison, and they didn't know what to do after all these neighbor on neighbor, friend on friend, even sometimes family member upon family member murders that happened in this country. And they looked to the church for help. One girl that he met was named Monique. She and her family and her siblings were captured in the foray, and they were thrown into a van. And when the captors decided that they didn't want this family and these relatives to live anymore, they pelted the van with all the people crammed inside with machine gun fire, killing everybody in the van except Monique. She played dead. She was covered with blood. They doused her with gasoline and threw her in a pit with the rest of the bodies. But no one had a match. And when they went to go find a match, Monique snuck away and survived, and later met this member of our church. He writes in this letter, speaking of Monique, she also told us about how she has forgiven the men who did this to her family, to her and to her family. She told us about how she has been forgiven so much by the work of Jesus on the cross, and that it was this truth that gave her the hope and courage to forgive the murderers of her family. She reports living a life of freedom and peace. She presented herself to me with a contagious joy. What a contrast between these two individuals. What's the difference? Christ. Christ is the difference. The Spirit of Christ, to live like God's Son. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you do these things, if you live continually right, you'll be a son of God. when you love your enemies, when you pray for those who persecute you, when you lend and don't expect anything in return. It is totally anti-cultural. It is the antithesis of the human heart. But it stands out and it points other people to Christ and what he did. It brings attention to Jesus' work on the cross and to his resurrection. It brings attention to this power that lives within a Christian. This power to live differently. Everyone can understand the frustration and the anger that Zendane was feeling on the soccer field that day. Who likes to be insulted, much less have his mother insulted, who was actually in the hospital at the time? But oh, the power of God to live in a way that's transformational, that displays to the Lord, to the world, that Christians can overcome, that Christians are different. They can live in a right way, a pleasing way, even though the world around them cannot understand it. So what are some reasons for not living this continually right or walking this continually right path? Because we all know as Christians, it's right. When we read here, love your enemies, we know it's the right thing to do because Jesus said it. When we read these challenging commands of Christ, we know they're right. When the individual says, first, Jesus, before I follow you, let me first bury my father. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead. Come. We know it's the right thing to come. But what is it that holds us back? What are the reasons that we don't avail ourselves to this power and draw near to Christ and have him draw near to us and have him fill us and empower us to live a life that's different, that's deeply satisfying, that has an intimacy that we often lack? Well, I think one reason that we often don't live like this is because those people don't deserve it. Perhaps they've stolen from us. We've lent them money and they've wronged us and put us in a financial bind. And we want them to know it or at least have the money back. And these people have done things that are not good. I think many times this notion in our heart wells up, at least in mine it has, that they don't deserve it. It's a story of a 92-year-old retired banker named Mr. Yule. He owned quite a bit of land, but word got out that he would not sell it to anyone because he had promised it to farmers so that their cattle could graze upon the land. And person after person, corporation after corporation came and tried to obtain portions or part of this land. And he just would not give it away. Bill Gaither tells the story of he and his wife, how they went up to this man and asked him if he would consider selling a portion of the land. And the man said, no, I'm not selling. And he gave the typical reason that he gave. And then Bill Gaither said, I know, but we teach school here. And we thought maybe you would be interested in giving a portion of that land to individuals who are going to put down roots here and really be a part of the community. The man asked him, what did you say your name was again? And Bill Gaither said, Bill Gaither. And he asked him, is that any relation to Grover Gaither? And Bill said, yes, that was my granddad. And the man began to ponder and said, that's very interesting. Grover Gaither was the best worker I ever had on my farm. A full day's work for a full day's pay. So honest. He says, what did you want again? And they talked again. And after thinking it over, he later sold him the land at an incredibly cheap price. And over a decade later, Bill Gaither took one of his sons and was walking upon this beautiful property. And he said this to his son. He said, "Benji, you have had this wonderful place to grow up through nothing that you have done. But because of the good name of a great granddad you never met." In other words, son, you don't deserve this incredible, idyllic land that was given here, these 15 acres. You received it all from your great granddad and his toil and his work. What a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us. Though we have deserved it not, He has toiled on our part. He has lived that perfect life, and He suffered that horrific death and has nailed upon the cross the sins of His people, dying in their place so that they might have life. Though they deserve it not, they receive blessing upon blessing, glory upon glory. The prodigal son didn't deserve the treatment he received from the Father, but it's a wonderful word picture that Jesus paints of His Heavenly Father as He runs to this individual who deserves it not and gives him a new robe and sandals and ring, celebrates with a fattened calf and invites all of his friends. Perhaps those individuals who you've lent to or what have you don't deserve your kindness. But the cross reminds us that we deserve God's kindness not. And yet He's poured it out upon us. Maybe another reason for not continually doing right is just we don't want to. I think that's a common thing. We just don't want to do the right thing. For lots of different reasons, but basically because of this reason. We just don't want to. It's inconvenient. It's difficult. But you see, doing the right thing is surrendering to God. It's allowing Him to be the ruler of your life and the determiner of your decisions. It's basically what it means to be a Christian. It's this life of constant surrender. No one comes to Christ unless they come, admit their sins, repent of their sins, and surrender to Christ and say, "Jesus, I'm yours. I want to follow you. Whatever you say goes. I will live for you. And however you direct my life, I will be good with that." It's this surrender, but it doesn't just happen at salvation. It happens throughout our lives over and over again. And any time we do something we don't want to, it points us back to that constant surrender and allowing God to be God in our lives. It's not about moralism, but about honoring God and allowing our Christian beliefs to come front and center. It's allowing God to inform our thoughts and His Spirit to transform our actions. But listen, it also displays the power of God. How many of you guys would do things that you don't want to if you weren't a Christian? I can name dozens and dozens and dozens of things I would never do if I wasn't a Christian. But you see, because I am a Christian, this surrendering to God displays His power to the world. Wow, what do you mean you did that when you didn't want to do that? It displays that there's a power living inside of me that's different, that's changing my heart, that's transforming my desires, that's helping me to do things I don't want to do. You see, a Christian has the power to do that which he does not want to do in the flesh, though in the spirit he likely wants to and knows it's right. It displays the power of God. And it points the world again to Jesus. Well, maybe another reason is it doesn't feel good. One survey of 15 years of asking high school students throughout America whether in an emergency situation they would save their dog or a stranger first. Most students answered that they would save their dog and not their stranger, and not the stranger. And the rationale goes like this: I love my dog. I don't love the stranger. But what would happen if it weren't for commands like this that said, love your enemies, or to do good to those who don't even ask, or when you're passing by and you see someone in need, to come along and help them, or Jesus' teaching on what it means to be a good neighbor? What would happen to all these people when we didn't feel like it? You see, the feeling of love often supplants God or this religious principle rather than this obligation that God gives His people to do what is right. What is right is redefined by what a person feels rather than what God says. Imagine taking that kind of thinking, walking that kind of thinking out with Jesus on the cross. Imagine Him thinking that as He's feeling spikes through His wrist and nails through His feet. At that particular moment, He certainly didn't feel like living rightly. He could have said, I've lived rightly all my life in a way that no one else, if there was ever a moment, if there ever was time where all of us would understand and say, Jesus, we understand if you just want to throw your hand out and by the power of the wind that your hand created, just crush all these people around you. We would understand, but He didn't. He didn't allow how He felt to determine how He lived. Or maybe another reason is it's too costly. What a wonderful example we were given this morning with one individual who cost her 6 days of health to be able to have 1 day of service. Imagine if acts like that were not happening. In Deuteronomy 21, there's an interesting example that God gives that I think gets at this. It's too costly rationale or excuse in our hearts. And it talks about a hungry individual who can enter into the land of another person. And if they're hungry, they can go and eat whatever they want. So they can walk through their vineyard or walk through their orchard and just pick and just eat. And everything is okay and everything is fine. They can't reap. They can't take a big basket and store up. They're not allowed to do that. But they're allowed to take from their neighbor's vineyard, picking as many grapes as they want. Imagine if that was the case today. Imagine if we did that with our business. That we just opened it up to any strangers on the sidewalk who were in need, and they could just come into our bank account and just pick and take, not exorbitant amounts, but if they needed to go out to eat, or if they needed food, or if they needed daily supplies, or whatever it might be, that they had a right to do that. I think God placed this command in Deuteronomy 21 because two things: to show who He is, that He's compassionate. He's compassionate for people that don't have much, but He's also generous. But secondly, I think He put this in place because we by nature are stingy. And God wants us to share and be generous, realizing it and realizing who He is. And so He makes this law so that people, as they do right, as they live continually right, they're living like God. They're being generous. They're being compassionate. They're living in such a way that images who God is. When you think of too costly, think of what Christ has done on the cross, that He bought us with the precious blood of Christ. Your salvation, my salvation, your eternal peace was bought with the precious blood of Christ. You see, to live in such a way that we're doing things rightly, honoring God, and yet it's costing us, is really a mirror to the world of what the cross is all about, of what Jesus has done. It's living like God, despite of convenience or pride or comfort. What's too costly for us not to live rightly? Or maybe the last one reason for not continuing doing right, it's I'm tired of doing right. I think as Christians, this notion wells up in our hearts because there have been times where we have done the tough thing. We have looked at some of these challenging sayings of Christ, and we have done the right thing, and they've cost us, and they've been difficult, and we didn't want to, and the other person didn't deserve it, but we've done it, and we say, you know what? I'm just tired of doing the right thing all the time, every time. I would just like a break. I can definitely understand this. I can understand all five of these. But imagine Jesus with that kind of attitude. Father, I'm tired of all these sinners. Everyone you send me is just a sinner. And then I save them and forgive them and patiently give them grace. And yet they constantly disobey me over and over again. I've done right by them for their entire life. But you know what? It's just getting a little bit too much for me. No longer will I do what's right. No longer will I go above and beyond. No longer will I give grace. But that's not who God is it? God constantly, continually does what's best and pleasing and holy and wonderful to His people, despite their performance, despite their failings, despite their sin. God is a God who continually does the right thing, a perfect God who does no wrong, a faithful God, upright and just as He's just continually, over and over and over again. What are some dangers of not living continually right? As the Holy Spirit would convict you and lead you in certain areas, whatever they might be, if you begin to silence that voice and to ignore that prodding, you become the arbitrator of right and wrong. You decide that which is right and that which is wrong. You decide what commands of the Bible you have to obey and which ones you have to ignore. And in that moment, we become like toddlers who are leaving the safety of the crib and walking into a very dangerous world. Just recently, my wife and I were disciplining one of our children, and they put him in a crib. This was our youngest child. Put her in a crib, her crib. This is where she sleeps. It's a nice place. It's a friendly place. And she goes in the crib, and she's just screaming, and we're talking in another room, and all of a sudden the screaming completely stops, and a little bit later come down, and I'm just going to go bless her and just talk to her and try to get her out of the crib and kind of talk through it or whatever. And so I come to find her, and I don't see her, and she's not there. And I hear this cute little voice downstairs playing with siblings. And so I call her up and we begin to talk. And I said, what happened? Did this person take you out of the crib? No. Did this person take you out of the crib? Did this person? No. No to everyone. Then I thought, how did you? And then it dawned on me. Did you climb out of the crib? So I brought everybody up and we all watched. I put her in the crib and I said, show us how you climbed out of the crib. And people were saying, no, it's Carrie. She's probably going to fall, hurt her head. You know, it's like, whoa, man, what happened? And sure enough, she got up, put her foot on one end of the crib and climbed out like you and I were climbing out of bed. It was that simple, that easy. And she just put herself down and walked over with a big smile. It was so cute. But at the same time, so dangerous. Because she can open doors. And now she can climb out of her crib. And now there are all kinds of options for her that are there that weren't there before. It's a dangerous world for a toddler. And so, too, without these boundaries, without these crib-like structures in our life, we, too, walk in dangerous ways. Imagine if these hard sayings of Jesus just become optional suggestions of Jesus. It's like that child crawling out of that crib. Imagine a little child deciding for themselves what to eat, what movies to watch, what busy roads they can cross, what sharp objects they can play with. Everyone in their right mind would say to that small child, no, these things will harm you. You just don't understand yet. It's the same with the Bible. It's the same with these commands that God's given us. No, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. You become like Adam and Eve all over again, becoming your own God, deciding for yourselves what is right and wrong, totally ignoring the horrific consequences. And so Jesus instead gives us these railings around our lives, these difficult sayings to protect us, to help us. So we'll not become the final arbitrator of right and wrong. But also, secondly, so that we won't become hardened. There's a danger in not living continually right and ignoring the Holy Spirit as He's prodding you and prompting you. You run the risk of hardening your heart. The story of Pharaoh is replete with example after example of a Pharaoh experiencing the signs and wonders of God Himself, of being in the presence of God in a special way and in ways that even the people of God weren't privy to. And yet, time after time, as Moses said, let my people go, as God said, let my people go, Pharaoh hardened his heart, hardened his heart, hardened his heart. It was the right thing to let God's people go, but he refused. And it became easier and easier to turn away from God and to turn away from the right thing and to turn away from God's will. It's sad when the person who's trapped in homosexuality says, I now feel good that I've come out and I've come to grips with my sexuality. There's no tension anymore. And now I'm living free and I feel better than I ever have before. I've thrown off the old ways and now I'm living the way that I'm created to live. But you see, that tension, that fight that riveted the soul of that individual was the good gift of God, the good gift of that person's conscience to protect them from being hardened, to protect them from ignoring God's word and living in a way that they want to live. And now that relief is not a matter of peace, but instead it's a matter of death to a piece of that individual's soul. They become calloused and bitter to the things of God. They begin to slowly rot away. If God didn't give us these difficult things, and if we turn away from those opportunities, our hearts will become hardened and our souls will begin to rot. That's why Jesus was always sensitive to the things of God, because he continually did that which is right and his heart remained tender and that intimacy remained intact. And there wasn't a hardening, there wasn't a turning away, but instead a turning towards and a wonderful relationship that developed and grew. Third danger is that we can become deceived if we ignore God's word. We can deceive ourselves. We become the final arbitrators of right and wrong, and our hearts become hardened. And then we become deceived. It's amazing just studying some of this polity or government material over the last number of months. Came across this fact of Senator John C. Calhoun of South Carolina, who denied the principle of human equality and gone so far as to embrace slavery as a positive good. Or Alexander Stevens, the vice president of the Confederacy, he argued that slavery would be the cornerstone of their new nation. Or Chief Justice Roger B. Taney of the Supreme Court in Dred Scott versus Sanford, he argued that slaves were property and had no rights which the white man was bound to respect. These individuals had become deceived. They couldn't understand God's ways. And when we ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit, our understanding, our ability to discern what's right is diminished. And our understanding of God's Word into the deeper things of God and understanding it in new ways becomes more and more difficult. But it's that person with the tender heart, the obedient heart, the willing heart, the one who's dependent on God, that's the one that the deeper things and the mysteries of God are revealed to. It's the person who puts them into practice. It's the person who Jesus says, not blessed are you if you know these things, but he says, blessed are you if you do these things. By God's grace, obeying His Spirit keeps our hearts tender and our relationship fresh. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees who were arguing for divorce and saying to Jesus, well, what should we do here, Jesus? Moses said we could get a divorce. You know what Jesus said? He said that Moses said that because your hearts were what? Hard. You Pharisees who are the scholastic individuals, you Pharisees who are supposed to be the scholarly leaders, you don't understand God's word. You know why? Because your hearts are hard. Lastly, we run the danger not only of having hardened hearts and becoming our own arbitrators of right and wrong, becoming deceived, but also we run the danger of harming others. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia and hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters. But as investigators investigated that accident, they found something very troubling. It wasn't technology that caused this crash and these many deaths, or even a thick fog. But it was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby, and they could have steered clear, it was determined. But neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield to the first. And so by the time they had come to their senses, it was too late. And hundreds of people lost their lives. When I think of a passage like this, I know there's a grave danger in all of our hearts and all of our minds to think moralistically. In other words, just give me the do's and don'ts. And if I do them, I'm a good person. If I don't do them, I'm not a good person. But the truth of the matter is, those who are in Christ have Christ's record, have Christ's record of continually doing right. And when we think about what Jesus did, not just when he was 6 or 7 or 20 or 30, when we think what happened particularly at the cross, that Christ lived a life that was continually righteous, that even in the midst of his most difficult trial, there in the garden, fending off the demons of hell themselves, who want Jesus to lash out just one time, for if he sins, his substitutionary death will be of no avail. to those Roman soldiers that mock him and beat him to a pulp, to those Pharisees and Sadducees and other leaders of the Jews that create these illegal trials and put him on trial, to his friends that cannot even stay up with him 1 hour in the garden, and later they desert him for fear of their own lives, though one promised he would never flee. For all the mocking, the chiding that went on at the cross, for all the temptation that Jesus must have had with the reeling pain flowing through his fingers and down his back, through his spine. Yet, just like the rest of all of his life, he was continually righteous, continually doing the right thing, continually doing his people good, even when they didn't deserve it. Even when his body screamed with pain, even when his friends deserted him, even when the powers of hell were arrayed against him, he continually did that which is right. And that's why the Bible can say that his mercies are new every morning, because he continually does that which he's always done. Be merciful, be kind, be generous, be forgiving, be patient, being steadfast. And now that same Christ that died upon the cross, that showed incredible, impeccable self-discipline, whose heart shone more purely and more brightly than any other time in his life, under more pressure than any human has ever experienced, now that same one lives within every single person who calls himself a Christian. And that person has the ability, the strength, and the opportunity to live like their Lord in a world that is unlike their Lord. And to display to the world this amazing power, this glorious Savior, to say to the world, I am different. I am living differently, and it's not because of my goodness. It's not because of my upbringing. It's not because of my religious affiliation, but it's because of this power that lives within me that bodes me to do well, that bodes me to do the right thing, that encourages me and impels me to live in such a way that I bring honor and glory to my Lord. That is the testimony and the heritage of every single Christian. And God calls us simply to do what He's always done. He calls us to be a people who are continually right, for His glory, for His honor, and for our benefit. If the worship team would please come forward, and if you please stand with me, we're going to sing together.